It's always nice to come over. I get teased that it's only once in a while, but we go where we are scheduled. And we'll show some slides at the, toward the latter part of the sermon that'll drive some points home, I think, picture being worth a thousand words. And I'd like to talk today about agriculture, as it's mentioned in the Bible. And agricultural practices provide a framework of lives of many Israel people today, and certainly in ancient Israel that was the case. It's not an accident that the Bible is filled with farming and land references and metaphors. Most of the people in society back then were immersed in farming. And no surprise, biblical stories reveal the relationship between the Israelites and the land and God. In Galatians 6 and verse 7, it says, God speaking, "Whatsoever we sow is what we reap." And we are seeds in the hand of God, and it's God's desire to reap in us what he has sown. I think we are familiar with Ecclesiastes, to everything there is a season, a time in every purpose under heaven, a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, and a time to pluck up that which is planted. Now, we sow and we reap what we sow. Ultimately, we are in life because of what decisions we've made, accomplishments and setbacks and mistakes, rebounds, our prayer, our fasting, all of that together helps determine where we are. But when God calls us, he wants to be involved in our choices. He wants to be involved in our decision making. And he's determined to cultivate us and reap us into his spiritual harvest. And when we understand aspects of the physical harvest, we can understand more deeply, I think, what God wants to do with us. God wants us to grow spiritually. He reinforces that wish with multiple biblical examples of agrarian activity that was common in ancient Israel. So this morning, we will, through the Bible concepts of farming, we will better understand what God is doing with us to grow us spiritually. Let's turn over to Matthew 13. Matthew chapter 13, verse 1. This is a parable of the sower. It's mentioned elsewhere also in the New Testament. But if we go over to Matthew 13, we can read how it's inspired by Christ. Matthew 13 and verse 1. The same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside, and a great multitude gathered together to him, so that he went into his ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on shore. So it was a better way to carry sound. He was actually on the Sea of Galilee, which is a freshwater lake, but nonetheless called sea. And he was speaking to this crowd on shore. And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, "Behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside. The birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places where they didn't have much earth. They couldn't really take root. And soon they sprung up because they had no depth of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched because they had no root. And they withered away. And some of the seed fell among thorns. Some of the thorns sprang up and choked them." And if you understand about a field back in those times, and it was true in England, it's true in New England, in this country, that when people were to establish fields for animals, they would take all the boulders and the rocks and they would put them on the edge. They'd make stone walls that in some cases became boundary lines for different landowners. We certainly saw a lot of that where I grew up in Vermont. And so also, back in ancient time, they would take bramble or woody plants. They would allow those to grow along the edge of the properties and in the corners. And that would be a good source of firewood. But some of the seed would fall through and that was scattered and sown, it would land inside these woody plants, and they would really couldn't grow very well. Didn't have enough sunlight, enough water. But, of course, some of the seed landed on good ground. Now, some of it landed on hard ground. They did not have highways in those days, but there would be paths that people would walk through. And a lot of the paths would go through some of these fields. And if seed were to land on those paths or on the hard ground, it never was able to take hold and germinate into any kind of a plant. So there were different situations in which the seed could land in. But the verse 8, some seed fell into the good ground and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60 times, some 30-fold. And that made the farming a harvest attempt worth it. Now, there are spiritual connotations, Christ being the master sower, and we being some of the seed that hopefully has fallen on good ground and has taken root and is growing, and that we can grow into a marvelous plant, spiritually speaking. It says in verse 9, I think this is quite interesting, this is the words of Christ, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Well, that would include us. But that is a statement that echoes through Revelation 2 and 3. If you turn there, what do we know about chapter 2 and 3 of Revelation? It is a 2,000-year history of the Church of God. Through difficult challenges and more prosperous time. But in chapter 2, you read first where there's a message to the church at Ephesus, which represents a period of time as well as a specific location. It's in, and so I won't read all of this, but God is basically saying, I know the good things that you've done, Church of Ephesus, and then the other things that needed to be improved upon, and you know, hold fast to that which is good and change and repent. And those things that need to be changed. And then he ends it by verse 7. He that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And then Smyrna is the next church. And when that's, he summarizes, basically saying you're doing well, hang in there. Verse 11, he that has an ear, let him hear. These are the words of Christ speaking to and evaluating his church over 2,000 years. It's a totally fascinating study that would take several Bible studies or sermons to cover. But I think many of you are familiar with this. And then it appears in the third church, which would be Pergamos. And in verse 17, again, he that has an ear to hear, let him hear. And it goes on at the end of the Thyatira, then Sardis, then Philadelphia, and Laodicea. So all seven churches are evaluated, and it's by Christ. And he says the same thing he said here in the parable of the sower in Matthew 13. He that has an ear, let him hear. And that is a direct statement to all of us. Because we should understand that God is doing a work, not just an end-time work to reach people, but an individual work in each one of us whom he has called. And so he wants us to develop fruit. He wants it to be 30 or 60 or 100-fold. That takes a long time to do that, but it can be done. And you might think, well, I'm just no one. I'm just insignificant and so forth. And we all, I think, probably feel that way. But you think of the example of the mustard seed that is mentioned in the Bible. And the mustard seed is infinitesimally small. It's very tiny, but it can grow a tree that'll be 10 feet high and bush out. And that's over, it's not just 100 times or 1,000 times bigger than the seed, but just it seems like enormously. So the sky is the limit. And if we grow enormously, it doesn't necessarily mean that we're the next TV evangelist or we'll have enormous public profile. We can grow quietly or in our own way with our own certain personalities, but nonetheless, God is wanting to do a work in all of us. He wants us to be productive, and then he'll reward us with more work in the after the resurrection when we have eternal life. But there can be great joy in doing the will of God and great joy in being able to develop more and more ability or more and more self-control. All of these things factor into being the productive seeds that God has sown that increases 30, 60, 100-fold. So he that has an ear, that's all of us, we can understand and appreciate this. What makes this possible, of course, is not only our willingness, but in our humility, if we, with God's help, willingness to surrender to him, but receiving his Holy Spirit. And God's Holy Spirit is sometimes represented symbolically by water. And water, of course, in the Middle East makes everything grow. The land of Canaan, which the ancient Israelites inherited, was a land of milk and honey, figuratively speaking. Choice real estate. Even when thousands of years went by and the Israelites and others kind of ran the ground into, misused or misapplied agricultural practices and in some cases never let the land rest and never let it recover, and it started to go downhill. Even in the time of the Roman occupation, it was still considered choice real estate. And today, even in deserts, especially with the Israelis, they have done a marvelous job of turning some deserts into rose-like conditions, so to speak. And you see this in the Valley of Esdraelon or along the Jordan River Valley, where certain areas that were arid and dry, bone dry, have been able to be revitalized. And it's water makes the difference. And water spiritually makes the difference with us. Christ said at one point that rivers of living water would come from him. And we can understand that. And if you look at places, little references in the Bible, Psalm 1, verse 1, we sing this, "Blessed and happy is the man who shall never walk astray, planted by the river's side." Anything close to a river could access moisture and water. It would be a tremendous, tremendous blessing to be able to have sources of water. And some people have even argued in the Middle East that maybe water is more significant than oil as far as a geopolitical bargaining chip. So what is the good ground? It's ground with depth of soil, reasonably good soil, and it still is in the Middle East, even in areas where bad farming practices have occurred and deserts have been expanded. It can be won back. In the ancient Israel, as it is today, there were basically two agricultural seasons. In this country, we've got four: summer, winter, spring, fall. In ancient Israel, and it's still true, the two seasons were the rainy season and the dry season. Now, the rainy season would begin right after the Feast of Tabernacles. It would be a gentle rain, and then it would intensify. And then it would be a hard, they would have some hard rains, November, December. And it might taper down, and then there would be a swell of rain in the early spring, such as in March, maybe into April. But if by the end of April, things would dry out, and then you wouldn't see rain until the feast again. Now, it was very different when the Israelites came out of Egypt because you had the Nile River, and the Nile River was accessed by a very elaborate irrigation system by the ancient Egyptians. And so that was the reference point of all of the Israelites. But God said that when they would come into the promised land, that they would be in a different geographical area that was not like Egypt. They would not be able to irrigate, especially in the central part of the ancient Israel, because it's very mountainous. You hear about the hills of Ephraim, for example. You've got dendritic drainage where you've got all kinds of mountains and hills and valleys. So the farming practices had to be thought out differently. What the people would do, and they still try to do this, especially with those that are practicing ancient farming practices, is to dig holes. Then they would cement them or make them into cisterns. And they would collect water in pools or in cisterns that would carry them through the dry season. When we were on our trip in Israel years ago, we went to Masada, or Masada, they call it, which is a huge fortress, a mountain that's on the side of the Dead Sea. when the Roman army occupied Jerusalem in 70 AD, they also wanted to blot out all vestige of any resistance. And there were a number of Jews that were up on this Masada fortress, and that infuriated the Romans. They put a siege on that area. It was of no value militarily, but they just couldn't stand the idea that there were Jews that defied their rule. And the people at the top of Masada held out for 3 years. They grew their own food, and this is in a desert area where it almost never rains. But they did have a huge cistern to be about half the size of this room, and it collected water, and the water sustained them and their crops. So water makes all things possible. God's Spirit makes all things possible. It was fascinating to see that. And it was by military prowess that the Romans finally broke through all the defenses and could, the people at the top would roll these huge boulders down on the army and they'd retreat. But ultimately they got to the top and the people committed suicide rather than fall into the hands of the Romans. But it was quite an act of defiance and was made possible by the water that they had. So with the water, all things are possible. With God's Holy Spirit, all things are possible. And in the blessing cursing chapters of the Bible, Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, it's very, very obvious that rain in due season was absolutely critical. And we can take a look at Leviticus 26, for example. And I explain this as we begin this message because we're not used to this. We have an elaborate backup system of food storage and irrigation. We can have terrible drought in places like California or Arizona and still are able to function because we can import water from other places. But the way it was set up in ancient Israel, the people had to trust in God 100% for rain in due season. And it says in chapter 26, in the beginning, it says, "You shall make no idols, graven images." We've got many, many idols in our society. But God would be their God. And he said, "You shall keep my Sabbaths, reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. And if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them," and then there are a whole long list of blessings that would happen, that they would be able to dwell in peace, that they would not have to worry about wild animals ravaging their crops, that they wouldn't be attacked by enemies, and they would just have God's blessing all the time. But the very first one is in verse 4. "I will give you rain in due season." And the opposite of that, it's mentioned later on, is if the people disobeyed, that God would harden the skies of the heavens and make them like brass. And so there wouldn't be the moisture, there wouldn't be the blessing. And so it was up to God, up to the Israelites. They could write their own destiny. They could obey God, be blessed, or they could become adversarial, and they could face drought. It's so important to have water in good season, spiritually as well as physically. If we go spiritually, what do we read about in Zechariah 14? If the Egyptians refuse to go to Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, or refuse to obey God in any way, what does he do? He withholds the thing they need the most, rain in due season. And then they have drought, and it could go on for years. It goes on until they say, "I've had enough. Okay, I'm coming out with my hands up. I'm going to surrender and obey you, God." It's amazing how people, and maybe at one time in our lives, we resisted God and put up roadblocks and didn't want God to be a part of our lives. So anyway, there were two agricultural seasons, and you wanted rain to come in due season. Now, what would it be like if it rained in the summertime? That could be a nightmare. I remember being in Las Vegas years and years ago, spent a summer there working with the church. And in that area, it rains maybe 4 inches a year total. The last thing they would want is for an inch of rain to happen. And on the 4th of July one year, that's exactly what happened. The desert, the whole area is hardpan. The ground is like hard clay. And on top of that is sand. And that desert floor just bakes in the sun. And there's no give. There's no malleability to it. And so when the rain would come, instead of soaking into the ground, which was impossible, it would stay on the surface and start running on this hardpan surface. And very, very quickly you had a flash flood, and it killed several people. And every valley was instantly filled up with water. I had a boulder ruin my radiator. I was driving in some of this, trying just to get back to where I was staying, and rocks were rolling in off of the desert in this flash flood, and one got caught in between my fan and my radiator there and chewed it up. And there were all kinds of surprises like that. Nobody is equipped to handle a flash flood if they've got hardpan land. Now, it wouldn't be that hard in the summer in ancient Israel, but it would get hard. And so a hard rain at the wrong time could be devastating, could ruin crops, could create floods, could kill people that were in the valleys. So people had to be careful. And then to not have rain when you needed it, that could be an absolute nightmare as well. So the people were very, very dependent. And God intended it that way. He didn't want them to say, well, we don't have to worry. We've got plenty of irrigation here. The United States could say that. Well, we don't worry about lack of rain in the San Joaquin Valley in California, the breadbasket of the world. God will, we can circumvent. We can, use Yankee ingenuity, and we can be independent. We can have our own irrigation. God says that doesn't work after a while. There's no substitute for being dependent on God. We either serve God or we serve some false idol. It really boils down to that. So in Deuteronomy 11, God told the people of Israel, when you get to Canaan, it's going to be different than Egypt. Chapter 11 of Deuteronomy, in verse 11 and 12. Here it says, chapter 11, verse 11, but the land where you go to possess it is a land of hills and valleys and drinks water of the rain of heaven, a land which the Lord your God cares for. The eyes of the Lord your God are always upon it from the beginning of the year even unto the end of the year. So there's no such thing as a river to depend on for irrigation. In fact, the Jordan River, which is the largest river, starts at the Sea of Galilee and goes south, and then in places virtually disappears. And it's kind of like the Los Angeles River. You ever know that there is such a place? And it's bone dry, except for a few times in the year when there's a hard winter rain, and then the thing becomes a fast-moving river. And anyway, that's reflective of what it's like in the Middle East. So the Israelites would collect water to ration out during the dry periods. And it was so amazing that God has designed it. It's still true this day in modern day Israel, or in ancient Israel, is that right after the feast, when the rains would come, there wouldn't be a hard flash flood of rain with rain. It would be gentle sprinkles that would soften up that hardpan, that soil. And a little more rain, soften it more, and then, full rainstorms that would provide a soaking rain where the water would get into the soil. And that's when the planting would start. You planted when the former rain occurred, which would be right after the feast. It could be late October into November, and it would be a gentle rain to start with, and then it would pick up. In Psalm 65, we can read about that, the gentle rain. God is, his ways are perfect. And there are so many principles that he wanted to show mankind that he tied into agriculture. And when the people obey God, he's right there with them. Now, today we live in a secular society. But you, if you or I, as individuals, want to obey God, we can access God's blessings. And comes in the way of spiritual rain, in a sense. Psalm 65, verse 9 and 10. It says, "You visit the earth, and you water it, and you greatly enrich it with the river of God, which is full of water." It's, God is a source of water. "You prepare them corn when you have so provided for it, and you water the ridges thereof abundantly. You settle the furrows thereof, and make it soft with showers. And you bless the springing thereof." So before he can bring a lot of major rain, he has to sprinkle softly on the ground. And this was understood, and David writes about this. Now the seeds that would be sown here with the former rain, you have the former and the latter rain. Former rain right after the feast, maybe November, December, and then become a harder rain. Then the latter rain would be February, March, early April. But the former rain was when they planted barley and wheat, and that would be harvested in the spring. The barley would be harvested a month earlier than the wheat. They just germinated faster. And so barley would be harvested around April or maybe May, around the time of unleavened bread. Wheat would be May into June, somewhere in there, coinciding with Pentecost. And so the seed that was sown for barley and wheat was right after the feast. And then it was time to plow it. Of course, that would be after everything was broken up. Plowing was not easy. You had to take a couple, at least with the equipment they had. We have Caterpillar tractors, you know, we're cheaters. We can do it with mechanized farming equipment, but back then you had a couple sticks or poles, and you had some kind of a metal implement in the front, and the poles would come in like a wheelbarrow, but they would connect. And anyway, it took a lot of energy to plow through the dirt and to keep forcing down your weight on the plow. And you had to keep concentrating on it, because if you didn't do that, then you'd have a wavy line. And doesn't it say in Luke 9, verse 62, "No man plowing, having looked back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Spiritually speaking, when we plow and plant our own seed to develop fruit or bear fruit, we're going to be more productive if we're more efficient. I think of somebody like Lot's wife here with Sodom and Gomorrah. It says, you know, remember Lot's wife. Well, she was one that when she left the city and she was running with her husband, her heart never really left the city. And she was told, everybody was told, don't look back. And she couldn't help it. She looked back and she turned into a pillar of salt. And so we have to remember that example. Nobody knows the name of Lot's wife, but we do know that she looked back. If you are plowing, or if I'm plowing and I'm looking around, I'm just going to get disorganized. And if I look back and I quit and I never take my eyes off of the past, oh, I want to go back to my old lifestyle, whatever it is. We might as well be having a plow that does 180 degrees. Goes where our mind wanders. And so it takes, you know, when Christ talked about these things, people said, oh, yeah, you know, I plow all the time. Yeah, it's hard. You have to really push down on your implement in order to make a good straight line and then to do it repeatedly. Not as easy as it might sound. So plowing was significantly a challenge. And then, of course, you might use animals to do that. and you would yoke them together, maybe two oxen. That would help because it took energy to push. So now they're pulling, and that helps. And you still had to keep concentrating to move ahead. And it was important to, if you were going to yoke any animals together, that the yoke would fit correctly. And you wouldn't want a yoke too loose, and you wouldn't want it too tight. Some of the guys are frustrated to wear neckties if they're, you know, too tight. Strangle, you know, I'm irritable. And there are, you know, animals can feel that way if they're yoked and the yoke is not, it's too hard. I have to remember in Matthew 11, when Christ says that the way he works with us, he says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. That's in Matthew 11, verse 28. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, that I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Now, Christ was a carpenter, and he may have had extensive knowledge with woodworking and wouldn't understand how to craft and construct and whittle away and shape a yoke that would work well with animals, so that they would be comfortable in their work. And when he works with us, in a sense, yes, we're slaves to God and we subject our lives to him. But he says it shouldn't be that difficult, that it should be light, and that if we serve God, we can be equally yoked, not unequally yoked with him, and that he would fashion his relationship with us, that we would fit within the yoke quite easily. And so in farming, if we were to plow a field and we used animals to do extensive work, we would want to make sure that their burden was light, that their work was not so difficult. So different analogies that Christ used or that we see in other places in the Bible reflect the agrarian practices of the time, and there are important lessons to tie into that. I talk about inefficiency with wavy furrows by plowing incorrectly. If you look back and you see a lot of squiggly lines all over the place, you think, well, that was really inefficient. That was kind of a partial waste of time. So God doesn't want us to be that way. He wants us to seek him first and to seek him always. Easier to say than to do, but it's still, the rewards are worth it. Now, I mentioned that rain would start in a gentle fashion and become heavier. I'd like for us to turn to Ezra chapter 10. Ezra chapter 10, which refers to one incident with rain. So, just before Nehemiah, Ezra chapter 10. In verse 9, this was a couple months after the Feast of Tabernacles, when there was a spiritual revival in ancient Israel, and the Jews especially were being introspective. Ezra was chiding them to not go because of their wayward past. And in chapter 10, in verse 9, verse 9, then all the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered themselves together into Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the ninth month on the 20th day of the month. That would be roughly 2 months after the Feast of Tabernacles, which, of course, is in the seventh month. So ninth month, 20th day, and all the people sat in the street of the house of God, trembling because of this matter and for the great rain. Now, they would expect a fair amount of rain, but this apparently was too much rain. And God used a great rain to underscore what Ezra was saying, and that was that these people had not been as loyal to God as they could have and should have been. And when God would give them rain, too much rain, it would have repercussion, just like too little rain. Too much could create mildew, mold. It would perhaps reduce the quality of the seed and the amount of seed. And so even a year or two later, they could say, well, how come we don't have the crops that we did a couple years ago? Oh, Well, we didn't have as much seed to work with. Well, why was that? Oh, because God was displeased with us. Always gets back to obedience to God. So this was concern, and it was a big enough concern that a record of it was made, the great rain. It's not supposed to be that much. In some areas it's translated showers, but the fact that there is an additional attention focused on that made it a point of concern. Now, I've referred or made the statement, you had the former and the latter rain. If you go over to Joel, if you want, Joel chapter 2 and verse 23, that's one of the places in the Bible where both seasons are mentioned together. It's Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, so forth. One of the minor prophets. Chapter 2 and verse 23 of Joel. And turn there if you wish, but I'll read this. Be glad, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the former rain moderately, not hard rain, which we just read about. The former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down upon you the rain, the former rain, and the latter rain in the first month, which would be roughly April, could be March, April, in that area, in the spring. In March, there was more gentle rain called the latter rain. And the seeds for the fall harvest would be sown then. Seeds for vegetables, pomegranates, and grapes, all sorts of vegetables, chickpeas, beans, and many, many fruits. That would all be harvested in the late summer, just before the Feast of Tabernacles. And all of that harvest in the fall was because of what was planted in the spring. What was harvested in the spring is from seeds planted right after the feast, after the ground was softened with the gentle rain and before the more the stronger rains came. So with that in mind, I'd like to turn to another scripture, 1 Samuel chapter 12. Here was rain out of season, 1 Samuel chapter 12. Now, this was one way that God could get the attention of the Israelites. He didn't have to create death or dangerous peril that would involve death. But 1 Samuel chapter 12, we read of the time when the Israelites decided they didn't want to be ruled by a religious leader or a judge like Samuel, and they decided that they wanted to be like all the other kingdoms around them, to have a visible person, a president, a prime minister, or in this case, a king to rule over them, somebody tangible. God was intangible. He was invisible. They thought that they could be like the other nations, have the best of both worlds, to have some of the law of Moses that they were comfortable with, but also have a human leader to be their director. And Samuel was upset. He thought, that's a crazy idea. That's not going to work. And he went to God in prayer, and God says, Samuel, don't fret about it. They haven't rejected you. They've rejected me. And in 1 Samuel chapter 12, in verse 13, then Samuel finally says to the people, all right, you wanted a king, you're going to have a king. Reminds me of the Arab proverb that says, be careful what you wish for, you might get it. Sometimes what people want is not what is in their best interest. To verse 13, now therefore behold the king whom you have chosen, whom you have desired. And before, you've wanted this and God has provided it in the form of King Saul. And set a king over you. However, if you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then both you and also your king shall reign over you and continue following the Lord your God. But if you do not obey the voice of the Lord and rebel against the commandment of the Lord, which was starting to increasingly occur, the hand of the Lord shall be against you as it was against your fathers. But they thought, oh, we're getting what we wanted. Not a problem. Oh, we'll be fine. We'll be fine. And verse 16, Samuel said, "Now therefore stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not the wheat harvest today?" So this had to be in the spring. This had to be at the beginning of the dry season. And they needed it to be dry. He said, God says, "I will call unto the Lord," Samuel said, "and he shall send thunder and rain." No, don't do that. That'll ruin our, you know, the crops. It'll impair them. Then we won't have as much seed. This could affect us for several years. But it was going to be a reminder. They were making a major mistake. They wanted a king to be their head instead of God. And God, through Samuel, said, "Look, it's a bad idea. The king is going to tax you to pieces. He's going to conscript your men to put into his army, and your women will be bakers and maidens and slaves to the king, and you'll wish you never had a king." And it wasn't that long after that, after David and Solomon had lived, that King Rehoboam was the king over all of Israel. And because of his fierce taxation, there was a huge revolt. They almost killed him. They wished that they never had a king, but not here. And once they had it, God says, "Well, you're stuck with it." But having rain out of season here was a major curse. And it was a reminder. And that would they would see the results of that in a decline in crops for several years thereafter. And it was his way of scaring and sobering them up and underscoring how emphatically important it was for them to, in spite of the king, still be close to God. And Samuel, verse 20, Samuel said to the people, "Fear not, you have done all this wickedness." That's what he called it. "Yet turn not aside from following the Lord." But this harsh rain was a big jolt. It could impair crops, create excess mildew, and it was not in their best farming interest to go that direction. And it certainly wouldn't be ours to substitute God for a different false god. Now, in the fall harvest, it was much more abundant, actually. There were more things coming to fruition than there was in the spring. I mentioned chickpeas, lentils, figs, dates, sesame. They all got harvested in the late summer or the early fall. This was the greatest harvest, the greater of the harvest, made possible by the latter rains of March and April. Now, the greater harvest is interesting in that it symbolizes or it reflects the great human harvest of the millennium and the second resurrection, where all the billions that ever lived will come back to life. And one of the major crops that Israel had was olives. And olives were harvested in the fall as well. And maybe that was the biggest harvest. Olives were so highly prized that Rome, when it considered, "Shall we annex Judah?" They agonized over it. Wow, they've got blessing. I mean, they've got some wonderful products there that we could use. Olive oil being maybe number one. But they're a bunch of religious hotheads. I mean, those people in Galilee. And they have revolts all the time. And the people they have a different way of living. And maybe it would be our Afghanistan, our quagmire. Why would we want to go there? Or our Vietnam? So they agonized about it, but they thought, okay, it's going to be different than managing other places. What are we going to do? We're going to go in. We're going to annex their agriculture. We're going to take the olive orchards for ourselves, and we'll give them some latitude. We'll take their talk to the Jewish leadership and allow them to have their Sabbath and their worship location, and we will exempt their men from military service. We want the crops that badly. So they made concessions, and that's the way it was even when Christ was alive. But it was so desirous to have the olives. And olive oil is symbolic, again, of God's Holy Spirit in the Bible. And it's interesting, in the harvest of human beings, when so many people come up, these people will become repentant, and they will receive God's Spirit. There will be so much more of God's Spirit among human beings than there ever has been in our lifetime or even in the millennium. When the people come up pictured by the last great day, that second resurrection, when they're brought back, all of God's, more of God's Spirit will be in more of God, human beings in their minds. It will be it'll make a spectacular transition in the affairs of mankind on this earth. Now, I'll quote a couple of scriptures that will underscore, just now that you understand the two seasons and the former and latter rain and the need to have moisture and water at the right time and not the wrong time. Think of Proverbs 26, verse 1, and I'll just read it. We don't have time to turn to everywhere. Quote, as snow is in summer. Ouch, who wants snow in the summer? We wouldn't know what to do with it. And as you know, it did snow in Florida back in 1977, and some places got an inch of snow. How many people remember that? Oh, yeah, look at that. And I know even in other places where we lived in the South, if it snowed an inch, that shut down the schools, the highways, and everything that brought Charlotte, North Carolina, where we were, to its knees. And so you don't want it to get to, and if it could snow in the summer, that would just be a devastation of so much agriculture. So many plants would die. You think of what people do in the state when there's a threat of a cold snap and a freeze, and then people scramble to bring their plants inside or cover them over with blankets. If there is a freeze that threatens the crop of oranges, and if it's 27 degrees or colder for more than 4 hours, you've got damage. There have been people that will say that own these different orchards or orange groves, and they'll start calling up their family members and everybody that they've ever hired. There's a sense of urgency. We've got to harvest this now, because if we don't, the freeze will destroy the crops. I want to return to that thought, but I'm getting ahead of myself. Let me finish this proverb 26, verse 1. As snow in summer and as rain in harvest. Ooh, it's not supposed to rain in the harvest. That's supposed to be the dry season. As snow in summer and as rain in harvest, so honor is not seemly for a fool. You know, the two just don't mix. Here's another one in a positive sense. Proverbs 16, verse 15. Proverbs 16, verse 15, quote, a king's favor is like the clouds of latter rain. A king's favor is like the clouds of latter rain. King's favor or boss's favor. Maybe you've worked so hard to produce a big project for the boss, and he's happy. He'll give you a raise. He's delighted. And it's like, oh, rain in due season. The moisture just when you need it. It means a lot to those at farm to have water when you need it. And even when you're dependent on God, you know, we have to be diligent with ourselves. Farmers would depend on God for rain, but they would have to have their part, whether it's plowing straight lines in the field, or as we see in Isaiah 5, Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 1. What they would do is, again, create a more quality field, take all the big stones, get them out of the middle of the field, and then fertilize it, and they would build towers, lookout towers, and the people would be there as watchmen, to be able to make sure that no wild animals got in and trampled the crops. I know that my wife has a number of gardens going on in our backyard. We've got about a half an acre. And there are raccoons and possum that will come in and just trample crops. I suppose the next move for us is to build a tower and have electronic devices and detect what's moving across and hire somebody to be in there day and night with a blow dart gun or something that the neighborhood can't hear and take these varmints out. We've got these humanitarian traps, and I made several trips to the woods with a possum, a couple raccoons and all, and they like to come in and either ravage the crops or that we've got. It's not like we have so many. There's a lot of TLC that goes into each one. And so when you see a couple beans get strewn for no good reason, you know that these animals have no shame, no shame at all. And so a lookout tower could protect, be a defense against the beast or against intruders. And so when God would talk about things like that, like we'll see here, you understand the parable of or the watchman in Ezekiel 33. You know, I'll set you up to be a watchman in the land. This is what God said to Ezekiel. And he wrote about this, and we're in a sense a watchman in our end time work as far as announcing not only the kingdom of God, but saying that things will get worse before they get better as God tries to wake up as many people as he can. Well, we're the watchman in a sense. There's a big responsibility that the watchman has. So in Isaiah 5, with that background, this will make more sense. Verse 1, now I will sing to my well-beloved, to his nation Israel, a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. He's referring to ancient Israel. And he fenced it, and he gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a winepress thereof. More about that later. And he looked that it should be bring forth grapes. In this case, unfortunately, brought forth wild grapes. But God is saying to ancient Israel, you know, I've done everything I could. What more could I have done to enhance your opportunity for success, spiritual and physical success? And that, let's see. Then he warns that if the nation of Israel would not obey him, that he would allow the protection for that vineyard to disappear. But the original concept was to build it, make the land arable, be quality, to produce quality crops, and they would be sufficiently protected. Now, I mentioned earlier that there sometimes is a sense of urgency. If the weather turns cold or if you have crops that all mature at the same time. We have a banana tree, for example, and it's only 2 years old, and it's got a huge ring of bananas ready. They're still green, and there must be 100 of them on this tree. And if they ripen all at once, we're not going to be able to handle it. We'll be giving them all away, if we, which is fine, but suddenly, you know, after not spending any time with that tree, it'll demand a lot of attention. And if we had 100 trees and then we had thousands of these things, then we'd have to get an army of people to pick them. And so it is, when you think of Matthew 20, where let's turn over there, Matthew chapter 20. And there, this parable of the vineyard. Again, when Christ would pull different examples out, it was not accidental that they were the ones that they were, and people would say, oh, yeah, I get it. I totally see the whole big picture because I live on a farm. This is what I do. Matthew 20, in verse 1, for a kingdom of heaven is like a man that is a householder that went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. And when he had agreed to pay a penny for a day, he sent them in the vineyard. Then he went out and saw those in the third hour, and he hired them, and then in the fifth or sixth hour, and the ninth hour, he hired people all day long. Most people remember one of the important lessons is everybody got the same reward, a penny for working. Well, it was not an insignificant amount of money, but it seemed odd that, or not fair, that the people that got hired in the 11th hour were paid the same as the ones that worked all day. Well, in one sense, you could say, is it fair that somebody has been in, had to overcome and fight human nature for 50 years, that was called 50 years ago, is able to be in the kingdom of God, but somebody could come in, you know, with just in the last year and make it in? Well, you know, if it weren't for the mercy of God, none of us would be on the map. So we all get the same reward, kingdom of God. But on the other hand, in other parables, you know, some develop 60-fold, 30-fold, 100-fold. It takes time to do that. I would think that people, instead of saying, it's not fair that, I had to be called for 50 years or 40 years to do this, would say, I am so thankful that God woke me up when he did and gave me all this additional time to try to overcome and change and do things so that maybe I can be producing more fruit than if I was at the last minute. And maybe somebody that's called later, God says, I knew that person would do extremely well in this smaller time frame. I mean, there's different ways to look at these things. But what I want to emphasize here is that he had to hire in the third hour. Then he came back, hired more people in the fifth, in the 11th hour. In other words, wow, this crop is bigger than I thought it was. There's a sense of urgency. Got to get it in. Got to get it in. Before the freeze comes, got to get it in here. So there's a sense of urgency. And the people could understand that. That when a person is called, any of us, it does us well spiritually to have a sense of urgency. Not to say, ho-hum, I'll just coast along here, see what comes. No, what can I do? What's the best use of my time? What can I do to obey God? What can I do to produce fruit? What can I do to be more valuable? And so God takes note of that, and it's very obvious in the other parables, the parable of the talents, you know. You did well with what you, maybe you lived in obscurity, but you doubled your ability. So I'm going to give you 5 cities to rule over, or 10, or 1,000, or whatever it is. So I think it's a blessing to be called early, and it's a blessing to be called later. I need to move quickly through this. Talk about the cycle of harvesting, for example, for wheat. In Matthew 13, let's go over there. Matthew 13, verses 24 through 30. 24 through 30. Says, another parable Christ gave to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like the men that sowed good seed in the field. But while the men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth the fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, why did you not, sow good seed in the field? From whence do these tares come? And he said, an enemy has done this. The servant said to him, will you then go that we gather them up? And he said, no. Lest you gather up the tares, you will root up the wheat also with them. Let them both grow together until the harvest. And in that time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather you together the first the tares, and then bind them into bundles to burn them. But gather the wheat into my barn. So, spiritually speaking, Satan is the one that infiltrates and sows tares. He has done that for thousands of years. And it's impossible to know who is a wheat and who is a tare, spiritually. And God says, we're going to let them all grow together, and then Christ will work that out. If tares look so much like wheat that you can't tell the difference until the actual harvest time, and the tares will be darker than the amber color of the wheat. They're sometimes called darnels. And if you eat darnels instead of wheat, you could have stomach problems, dizziness, vertigo, stomach cramps, and it can even lead to death, nausea, a feast of tares. Nobody would want to do that. But they are not even remotely like wheat. but they look like wheat. And then you don't know until later. And I've got a few pictures that we'll see of these things. And let's see. There's so many things to say at the same time. I don't want to do that. Also, wheat and tares will sometimes grow from the same taproot. And if you're saying, I think I am sure that these tares are right here, I'm going to pull them up, you're liable to pull up wheat as along with that. Oh, so why does God allow tares within the organization over the last 2,000 years? Because it forces people that want to obey God to be riveted and focused on doing it, no matter what the external circumstances are, because God wants it to be that way. Now, typically, you would cut the grains of stalk, and this would occur for the barley. It would occur in April, maybe into May, and then for wheat, May, and maybe into June. You would harvest the barley first. You would cut the grain with a sickle or a scythe. And then you would take the grain and you would bundle it into stalks. We won't take the time to go to the second chapter of Ruth, but that was one of her jobs. When with Boaz knew that she was in need of making a living, and he told his people, okay, when you're going through the fields and you're slicing, cutting the wheat or the barley, leave a couple strands extra on the ground, because those that are poor are coming behind us, and that includes Ruth, and they need to be blessed. And if they have extra stalks of wheat and all that they can bundle up, then you know it'll be to their advantage when they sell it. They would gather these stalks, bind them into sheaves. Then they would beat the sheaves. And Ruth was one that says in chapter 2 that she would beat what she gathered in order to knock out some of the seeds that, this was during harvest time, that were not part of the ultimate crop. And so the need was, by the time of harvest, to separate tares from the wheat. One of the things they would have to do is pulverize the wheat on a threshing floor. And you're pulverizing everything, all the stalks. And the threshing floor might be maybe in a big operation, a big farm, maybe half of the seeding right here would constitute a threshing floor. And you would have different, like a cemented wall around, so that when you were pounding and beating the crop, that none of it escaped. Then you'd have pulverized stalks of wheat or barley, and you'd have all these seeds. And then you would have to winnow, which was back in ancient times. You would gather up all this chopped up crop, the stalks, which were of no big value, and everything, and throw it into the air when the wind was blowing. And usually they would build the threshing floor where they had exposure to a west wind. The wind would come from the west during the dry season. And so they would throw it up, and the stalk of the chaff would have a different weight than the seed. The seed would be the heaviest. You throw up the good seed would come straight down. The chaff would blow off, and other undesirable elements of the plant would go in different directions. Then you would gather the chaff and you could feed it to animals, or you could make bricks out of it. Remember, the Israelites were wanting to make bricks with straw, not bricks without straw. That was from the chaff. But the good seed would land where you threw it up. It was heavier. So all these different elements had different weights. And without mechanized equipment back then, that's what they did. They needed the wind. And so they had the threshing floor exposed. Now, if that didn't take care of it, to break the seed down even more, then they would have to grind it. And they had different ways. They had sleds that were pulled by either animals or humans. They were called tribulums. The tribulum would be a big sled made of wood, and it would have different pieces of flint or hard rock on the bottom. And so when you laid it flat over the stalks of wheat, and once whatever didn't blow away, you could walk back and forth and just go over that, and the heavy weight would push down and start chopping up and grinding your crop, and it would crush seed, open it up. And then again, throw it up in the air and winnow it out until you had the good seed or the good wheat left. And then that would be ground up. So it was a lot of work. But it was the way that they had to make it happen. And so that's when the darnels became obvious, and they were darker. And it was possible at harvest time to separate them. Now, let's look over in John chapter 4, which is a very interesting statement. John chapter 4, verse 35. We are familiar with this statement in one particular context, but we're going to look at it from an agricultural point of view. In John chapter 4 and verse 35, it says, Christ speaking, "Say you not, there are yet 4 months, and then comes the harvest. And behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest." And so Christ talks about harvesting right away and not waiting. And when you've got barley or wheat that's 4 months ahead of its harvest time, it's going to be green in color. And from green, it goes to the color white. And then months later, it goes to the color of amber. And so when Christ is talking to his disciples and says, oh, the fields out there, the people are white and ready to harvest. Well, you might think, well, wait a minute. Harvest is when the amber color comes. Harvest is in the spring for wheat or barley. But he's talking about 4 months ahead of time starting a harvest. Well, spiritually speaking, he's talking about that. And spiritually speaking, we're not totally harvest for a while yet. But it's as if God calls us when we are green and white. He doesn't wait until we're amber color. In other words, he calls us when we're not the perfect package, when we still are green, behind the ears maybe in a lot of areas, when we still have even additional overcoming to do, that life is a process, that conversion is a process, that developing a fruit is a process, that when God looks at us, he says, well, I could wait till they're a lot closer to me, until I can wait until they really know their Bible inside now, then I'll call them. No, I'm calling them now when they have rough edges and shortcomings and tempers or deficiencies in certain areas. I'm doing this 4 months before the harvest. I'm starting to work with people, at least the first fruits now. And the harvest that was coming up in the spring, of course, was called first fruits. And God calls us first fruits. And James 1 and verse 18, that statement is made. And so he doesn't wait until we're the final product to harvest it. He starts in on us early and tries to, he calls, it says in 1 Corinthians 1, in most cases, the base of the world, inconsequential people, and does a mighty work through them, transforming them. And when we go through conversion, we go through a transformation. So to me, it's exciting. It reassures us that in spite of our imperfections, God, the master farmer, the master potter, knows who we are. He knows we need time to develop, and he wants us to develop. He wants us to he wants to reap major dividends on the seed, us, that he's planted, that he's worked with, and that he wants us to be wheat and not tares. He wants us to be amber color, to be separate from extraneous paganistic activity or false worship or chasing philosophies that are not good. All of this happens when we yield ourselves to him and we welcome the watering of his word and the watering of his Holy Spirit to make a transformation in our lives. Now, a lot of the things that we've covered are things that we've known before, but I don't think we've ever attached it to the agriculture of the time in which Christ lived. And when we do that, we can see, oh, so that's why he talks about watchmen. Oh, that's why he talks about the latter rain and how significant that is to the human harvest and the fall. And so it takes on additional meaning. And a lot of times it's important or helpful to go through historical commentary and study of some of these practices to be able to understand it the way the original audiences understood it, that because the Bible was written in so many cases on an agrarian level. Before in concluding, let's take a look at some of the pictures to reinforce what the harvest was like. We'll go quickly through these. This over here, this is a cistern. And so this would be how water would be collected, especially the one on these two. If that would be filled up, even if it rained only a couple of inches, if you had trenches that led into a central location like this, you could see this fill up very, very quickly. And then if you never saw a drop of rain for the next 6 months, you would still be able to sustain a crop. And the people were dependent on God. It was not an accident. They didn't have a Nile River to depend on. Let's move along. Thank you. Yeah, same thing. Okay. Yeah, hedge, stone wall. And in Isaiah 5 and verse 5, it talks about the hedge will come down if this country doesn't obey God. Anyway, let's move on. All right, you can see how these plant the wheat starts off green, and then would you know which one is a tare and which one is a wheat? The tares are on the right hand side, but they look quite similar. Let's move on. Now here is where the fall comes in, the harvest, and now there is an obvious difference. And over on the left, it's bigger, the wheat. And the stalks of wheat, they say sometimes because they're heavier, they're more fruitful, they'll bend in the wind. And some people have said, yes, they bend in humility to God. And so these are the stalks that we would want to harvest if we lived back at that time. Let's keep going. Okay, there are examples of the first fruits ready for harvest. And this is in the spring. It's quit raining. It's time to go out there and start harvesting. Let's keep going. Another picture, same concept. Go ahead. Keep going. That would be in the fall. Much more promising. But there's still a lot of work, a lot of cutting. Now, this is the fields that are white, and Christ says, ready for harvest. But that's not technically, that's not nearly what we saw in the previous amber-colored harvest. But God does not wait till we're perfect in order to get started with us. There's a lot of growth left with the white, but for it to get to the amber color, there may be trials and challenges and instruction and fasting and introspection, a lot of work on our part to become the kind of fruit that God would want. Okay, let's keep going. Now, in ancient times, with no mechanized equipment, they had to take sickles and chop up the harvest. And then women would come behind, gather that, and start to bundle it into sheaves. And that's where the wave sheaf offering comes in the spring. That's going to be during this time of year. And you had to have an army of people to do it. So that would be a stalk. and they always look like a teepee of an Indian. That would be for best drainage and best preservation of the wheat and preserve it, the seeds, so there would be minimal mildew. Keep going. Same thing, another bundle of wheat. Same thing. A lot of work. Now they're in the process of needing to winnow it. Now this would be a threshing floor. You read in Gideon about Gideon and some other places. There are references. Or they talk about in the wine press in the book of Revelation, which would be the equivalent of a threshing floor where wine would be made by trampling over the grapes. Okay, keep going. Yeah, they're starting to beat it and try to separate seed from chaff. And then they will continue to use the wind on occasion. All right. Here you see yoked oxen carrying a tribulum around. Now, this is heavy. This can crush seed. The word tribulation comes from tribulum. When God talks about the world is going to go through tribulation, it's going to go through seed-crushing experience. And then here's an example of the same thing back then. It wasn't enough just to beat it, but to crush it. And that implies certain trials that people have or that the organization, church will have prior to Christ's return. And there are different other analogies, trial by fire, and other ways that God drives home the same point. He doesn't just use agricultural by itself, but he certainly does in many cases. Here's a good threshing floor. Now that's big, and you can see that a lot of work was done there, big walls. And that, you wouldn't want to lose a lot of the good seed that you finally had crushed down and separated. He's got a pitchfork. He's going to throw this into the air and try to separate a lot of the chaff. This is hard work. So you can imagine, if it was time to harvest, you would have to, again, hire an army of people, just like in the parable of the vineyard. You get going. So this is not an accident. He's throwing this up in the air. So the chaff is going to land over here, and the good ground seed, the final product, is right at his feet. Let's keep going. And... yeah. If we had to do this today, I don't know if we'd have any volunteers. I mean, for whatever money. And I think that probably covers what we had. So, again, God knows what he's doing, and he takes the experiences that other people have had. There is a reference, I think we saw it in Matthew 13, that when, after the winnowing, which we have here, and the wind is going to blow the lighter seed away, the chaff away, even the tares away. Whatever's landing at the bottom is good. I forgot. Anyway, I think, does that cover all the pictures? I think so. Oh, there is a need to burn the chaff. And they would do that. If it was not good enough to feed to the animals and you couldn't make bricks out of it, it was just extraneous. So use it to make a fire. And God will burn up the chaff, in a sense. Being the stalks of wheat, we can be the good crop that God reaps a wonderful result from. Okay, well, I think that takes care of it. So in summary, let's appreciate the fact that God can teach us so much through his agricultural concepts. It's not an accident that he created Israel to have two seasons, to have the first fruits and then the latter harvest, former and latter rains. All of that thought in advance in order to drive home these important and everlasting points.